Well, here we are at the seventh and the last of the letters of Jesus to the churches in the Roman province of Asia. This one's addressed to the church in Laodicea, a fine and important city in the region of Phrygia. It was situated at the junction of two important trade routes, one going east from Ephesus and the other south from Pergamum. It was up on a plateau above the Lycus River, surrounded by fertile valleys. Laodicea grew wealthy from trade and from wool growing, and they developed a very special blend of black wool, which was in great demand for clothing and was a great contribution to the wealth of the city. They had a local medical school founded in a pagan temple. They developed a famous eye salve. The people who had different eye complaints would come to Laodicea for this special salve in their eyes to solve their problems. But it was those three things, wealth, clothing, and eye salve, that Jesus was to turn against the Christian church there in his, what was, a very scathing letter to them. But we'll get back to that in a minute. In spite of its wealth, Laodicea had one real weakness: its water supply. Of course, that's nothing unusual, certainly not in Australia. We tend to take our water for granted, though, don't we? Other places are not quite so fortunate. As you know, some 40, nearly 50 years ago, when Kathy and I lived in San Diego in California, our water there came a long, long way by pipe from the Colorado River, about 300 kilometres. By the time it got to San Diego, it was full of all sorts of chemicals and other things, and it really was quite undrinkable. In our kitchen, we had a big jar of fresh water that we used for drinking and for cooking. Laodicea had a similar problem. The city was placed for, it was built for its strategic location up on the hill, not for its water supply. And so they had to have a very vulnerable system which brought water from some hot springs 10 kilometres or so away. By the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It wasn't hot enough for washing or bathing, and it was impossible to drink. In comparison, Colossae, which wasn't all that far away, had beautiful cold springs. Jesus was, again, to turn this against the church at Laodicea with somewhat devastating effect. But what about that church? Well, we believe it was probably founded during Paul's third missionary journey. Paul was at Ephesus then, and there's no record of him actually visiting Laodicea. Perhaps one of his assistants, Epaphras maybe, actually planted the church there. But Paul did write to them, and in his letter to the Colossians, the church at Colossae, he said, "When this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." What happened to that letter from Laodicea, we don't know. It's been lost. It's very likely, though, that John, the writer of Revelation, probably spent some time in that area and was familiar with it. Well, the church at Laodicea did survive, as they were represented at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, some 350 odd years later. They were represented by the Bishop of Phrygia. But the church probably perished with the city in the 13th century AD. Today, all there is an unexcavated ruin. Well, that's enough of introductory remarks. So let's turn now to what Jesus said to that church and see what we can learn from it. So we're looking at Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. And Jesus begins with these words: "Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation, says..." Well, that statement is a self-description, full of importance and significance. First, he calls himself the Amen, not the thing we say at the end of a prayer automatically, but it's from a very significant Hebrew word. It means truth and faithfulness, the two words that he uses in his letter. In Isaiah, God refers to himself as the God of Amen, the God of truth and faithfulness. In our modern Bibles, we see the God of truth. But in using this phrase, Jesus is contrasting his own trustworthiness with the unfaithfulness of the Laodicean church. He then refers to himself as the originator, the beginning of creation. Our NIV Bibles, as you see, use the word ruler. But the original Greek word is beginning, which of course, as I'm sure you know by now, was the very first word of Genesis, beginning. Well, that just reflects the creation epic from Genesis, and we're going to be talking about that very soon. More significantly though, it's a direct reference to Paul's letter to the Colossians, which the Laodiceans would certainly have been familiar with. Paul said, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Wow, this is the might, the majesty, the power of the risen and ascended Jesus, He who was with God at the beginning, before the creation, and who is present now with God, right now, as the ruler of the creation. This is the mighty King who sees all and knows all about his body, the church. What does he say to this particular church? "I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." Well, our very nice, neat little NIVs say spit. But the word used actually means that. We could even say, "Spew you out of my mouth." That's the strength of what he's saying. And in doing this, of course, he's comparing them to their water supply. Well, it's not polite, but Jesus is saying to them, like your water, you are indigestible. You leave your Lord and Master sick to his stomach. Hard words. How would you like someone to say that to us? But why does he wish that they were neither hot nor cold? Surely you'd think he'd want them to be hot, on fire for the gospel. The contrast is between the medicinal hot water of the springs, the clear, cold drinking water of nearby Colossae. The church at Laodicea was providing neither healing for the spiritually sick nor refreshment for the spiritually weary. It was doing nothing. An ineffective church, completely distasteful to its Lord. The church here is being called to task for the barrenness of its works, its spiritual emptiness, not for its spiritual temperature or lack of it. But note too, Jesus is going to vomit them out of his mouth, but there's still room for them to repent. What was their problem, their spiritual problem? Well, Jesus condemns them in three ways. Firstly, they were spiritually poor. Secure in their affluence, they failed to realize that in reality they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Their pretentious claim was that they were not only materially wealthy, but they were also spiritually rich. Furthermore, they'd achieved this on their own and didn't need anyone or anything. Rather like the wealthy farmer in Jesus' parable, who laid up his riches in his barn and sat down to enjoy the rest of his life. What a fool. He was about to forfeit his life in spite of his riches. And now the same was happening to Laodicea. Better ask ourselves the question, is our church like that? Are we materially wealthy with our historic church building here, our friendly congregation, and yet ignoring our spiritual poverty? I trust not, but we must be careful always that our outward richness does not blunt our enthusiasm for the gospel and the expounding of God's word. Our good works must not be allowed to get in the way of our outreach to our community with the gospel. Laodicea was a wealthy church that was spiritually wretched, and they didn't realize their miserable condition. What does Jesus tell them to do about it? In verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes, so you can see. They must buy gold refined in the fire from him. The solution to their spiritual poverty is the spiritual wealth that is only available through Jesus. The prophet Malachi referred to the coming Messiah, Jesus, in these terms. He said, who can endure the day of his coming? Who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. The spiritual gold that they receive from Jesus is totally trustworthy, unlike the corruptible earthly wealth they seem to be set on. Well, secondly, the Laodiceans were spiritually naked. Again, in a clear reference to the wealth of their clothing trade, Jesus rams home the point that their apparent affluence is only skin deep. Underneath the riches of their outer clothing, they are pitiful, spiritually naked. In contrast to the clothing made from the fine black wool of Laodicea, are the white garments that Jesus will give them. White, of course, being symbolic of victory and righteousness. In biblical terms, nakedness was a symbol of judgment and humiliation. In those days, captives of war were paraded naked in victory marches. You can see the symbology, can't you? The Laodiceans are under God's judgment and stand humiliated before him in their nakedness. But Jesus offers them the chance to repent, to put on his white clothes of victory, to overcome their shame and humiliation. To receive fine clothing was an indication of honor. Remember in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, when he returned in repentance, he was honored by his father dressing him in fine clothing. And if you want another example, in the story of Esther, when speaking of honoring Mordecai, the king's official Haman said, "For the man the king wants to honor, have them bring a royal garment that the king himself has worn and a horse the king himself has ridden, which has a royal diadem on its head." That's what is an example. But thirdly, they were spiritually blind. In spite of their famous medical school, their wonderful eye ointment, the Laodiceans were really blind to the truth of the gospel. They were confident of their own clear vision of spiritual matters, but as Jesus saw it, they really needed a good dose of their own ointment. We are reminded of Jesus' statement in the Gospel of John. He said, "I came into this world for judgment, in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind." And now Jesus says to these people, "Recognize your own blindness, or there is no hope of healing." Well, Jesus now spells out what he requires of this church in Laodicea. Like his complaint against them, this is also threefold. He begins, though, with these words, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." Well, where do we get this about discipline? The principle, really, we find way back in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, in a couple of verses, says, "Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son. Do not loathe his discipline. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father disciplines the son he delights in." While love is never cruel, it can be severe. God is unwavering in his hatred of evil, but this is a necessary part of his love for mankind. The whole idea of divine discipline runs right through Scripture. For example, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we may not be condemned with the world." When we accept Jesus into our lives, we also accept his discipline. So too does his body, the church, although here, in this case, he is actually addressing the individual members of that church in Laodicea. So, if we accept his discipline, what do we do? First, we must be earnest about it. We must make it the practice in our lives to continue zealously in the service of our Lord. We must accept his discipline and seek to be more and more like Jesus every day. To do that, we need to do the second thing he requires of us, and that is to repent. Now, in these letters to the seven churches, this is the fourth time Jesus has made a direct call for repentance among these churches. It's the essence of Jesus' message to all churches, including us. Repent before it's too late. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there is no life. This is the stark fact that was facing the Laodiceans. It was facing them then, it's facing us now. Repentance is our only response to hearing the gospel. Not just remorse. Judas Iscariot was remorseful, but he wasn't forgiven. Peter was repentant after denying Jesus three times and forsaking him, but Peter was forgiven. So too for the Laodiceans. So too for us. Well, thirdly, Jesus tells them to open the door. This is what he says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Many people over the years, probably over the centuries, have taken those words as an open invitation to everybody. Well, apart from that being wrong theology, this is not what Jesus means in the context of this letter. The letter is written to the members of the Laodicean church, not to outsiders. You see, in their blind self-sufficiency, they had effectively excommunicated Jesus from their church. Here he was then, in an act of unbelievable graciousness, requesting permission to enter and re-establish fellowship. This would be a direct result of their repentance. Jesus is returning to their fellowship to sit at the table with them. And as with the call to repentance, remember, this is addressed to every individual. A church as a body can't repent. Every person in the church can and must. Well, what did Jesus say to his disciples at the Last Supper? "You are the ones who stood by me in my trials. I bestow on you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus is echoing an old promise, that of the heavenly banquet, when all the faithful will sit at table with God at the end time. And later in Revelation, the angel says to John, "Write, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate." He also said to me, "These words of God are true." This is carried forward into the next verse when Jesus promises the victor, the one who overcomes, the one who repents, that he will give that person a place on the heavenly throne with him. And that promise brings us to the conclusion of the letter. In fact, of course, to all the letters to the seven churches. Jesus himself overcame the devil and all his works and ascended to the heavenly throne. So he promises the same for us. Paul wrote to Timothy, "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us." That's a future promise, an end time promise. When Jesus returns to judge the world, all those who have overcome, those who have repented and given their lives to Jesus, will reign with him in the new age which he inaugurates. Those who've not accepted him will be cast out forever to spend eternity in the loneliness of eternal death. For those who overcome, the angel later in Revelation promises, this is in chapter 23, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away. That's the promise that Jesus gives to all the churches, to all the people who turn back to him in repentance and accept him as Lord and Saviour. And he finishes the letter with the ending we've become so familiar with. Anyone who has an ear to listen should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And what about that church in Laodicea? Many must have accepted Jesus' warning and repented because, as I mentioned at the beginning, that church went on for many more centuries. But what about us? Do we need to take a warning? Should we examine ourselves very carefully to make sure that we too are not spiritually poor, naked, and blind? Are we showing our local community an image of a prosperous exterior, yet hiding an empty interior? Are we more concerned with the material things of life at the expense of the spiritual? We must be very careful, both as a church and individually, that we make sure we have plenty of time for prayer, for Bible study, and for evangelism. I know times can be tough, that we need to be very careful how we use our resources, but we must not follow the Laodiceans and forget that we are Christ's body and thereby exclude him from our fellowship. So please, let's make sure that our door is always open to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you indeed for these wonderful letters to the seven churches. We thank you for all of the advice that Jesus gives. We thank you for all of the pitfalls that they show that we can fall into. And Lord, that we pray, that we here in our little church here in Dongara won't end.